Well, I hope I didn't mess up the live stream. I clicked the wrong thing, but I think it'll come back on. If you'll open your Bibles now to Psalm 3. Not Psalm 3, I'm sorry, Psalm 22. Psalm 22. I've been all over the place this week with ideas of what I would preach this morning. I felt like a kid in a candy store, just couldn't decide which one. And on the one hand, that sounds like it'd be a wonderful thing, but on the other hand, it makes it difficult to focus in one direction. But I've settled on one verse from the book of Psalms. At least it will provide the theme for what I want to speak on. It's in verse 24 of Psalm 22. For he, and that is Jehovah God, he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. This psalm begins with, well, what I was thinking of when I wrote the words to that hymn, with heart-wrenched cry. He goes to die. These were the words that were going through my mind. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? I cannot imagine any words so despairing as those words. Here is David. And I don't know what was going on in David's life that moved him to write these words. I don't believe it was just a matter of the Lord saying, David, write this down. These psalms that we read, though they point to Christ, God inspired them in David by the experiences through which David himself went. And David knew, I believe he did, knew that while on the one hand he was writing about himself, that it was his descendant who was going to fulfill these words much more than David ever would. But whatever it was that drew this from the lips of David and moved him to write down this psalm, that must have been awful. To feel forsaken of God has got to be the most wretched emotion that has ever been. It's not something a man can work up in himself. It's not something I can work up in you. I know preachers have tried. I've tried. I should have known better, but I can't work anything up in you that's worth being worked up. I can tell you the truth and just hope that the Holy Spirit of God will use the truth to work in you and me those thoughts and feelings that are appropriate to the truth that we've heard. But to be forsaken of God. Now, there's nobody here who has yet been forsaken of God, but I know that at least some of you have gone through times when you thought, and it certainly felt like, you'd been forsaken by God. Why are you so far from saving me? Trouble comes and you pray. And trouble stays. And you pray some more. And trouble stays. And it stays. And it stays. And you pray and you pray, and it seems like the Lord's not listening. That he's gone out of the salvation business, and you're on your own. And then it says, so far from the words of my groaning. I looked this word up, it's translated groaning. In the King James, it says roaring. And they say it's related to the roar of a lion, but speaks essentially to the howl of any wild animal. Now, when you think of a howl, you think of pain. Animals don't howl for joy. If they're hurt, I remember a dog getting hit and didn't kill him, at least not right away, and he went running away howling. That's a sad thing to witness. And then you think of a howl, you think of isolation. Another thing, the dogs, they howl just all by themselves in the middle of the night. They'll just start howling. And it sounds so lonely. They howl hoping somebody will howl back. But he says, you're far from the words of my howling. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, and am not silent. This was not just a prayer that David threw up one day and nothing came back, and he said, well, I guess God's not listening. But day after day and night after night, he had lifted his heart up to God. And it certainly seemed to him that God wasn't listening, and that God didn't care, and that God had forsaken him. But we know that these words, while they can be applied to our experiences, how we feel, find their complete fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, who uttered these very words from the cross. And it's interesting that when we read them in the New Testament, they don't say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It first gives them out in the Hebrew or the Aramaic, in which these words here in the book of Psalm express it. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's what he cried out. And the gospel writer says that. He cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which being translated means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I can't think of any reason for the writer there to spell it out in Hebrew, except he wanted to be certain that you understood this came from right here. In fact, there are those who speculate, and it can only be speculation, but they speculate that was but the beginning of what our Lord said, and he began there at Psalm 22, and he quoted this psalm and the next and the next and the next and on until you get to Psalm 31, verse 5. The first words there are, into your hands I commit my spirit, which were the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you need any other proof that the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ, I don't know what more proof could be given. These are the very words that our Lord spoke, even as he poured out his soul unto death. And so when we look down to verse 24 and we read, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one, he has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help, we can take that as an assurance that when God sees us going through affliction and we cry out to him, he hasn't forsaken us, he has seen us, he knows, he cares, and at the right time, he will deliver. Now that's what you and I can take from it, in terms of our own experience as we go through this life. But when we look at this and apply it to our Lord, it has a different meaning. In verse 22, we read this, "I will declare your name to my brothers." Now, this is the Lord speaking. "I will declare your name to my brothers." And he did. The book of Hebrews says he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Imagine that. I'm ashamed to call me brother. He's not. And he declares the name of the Lord to us in a way that no one else can. He declared the name of the Lord in his life. He declared the name of the Lord in his preaching. He declared the name of the Lord in his suffering. In the Sunday school lesson this morning, we were in a portion of the book of Isaiah. And it says, "I, the Lord, love justice. I delight in justice." Well, here it is. Christ's suffering is justice. And therefore, when Christ suffered on the tree, he declared to us the justice of God. And you know, somebody, well, isn't that a demonstration of the love of God? Yes, it is. But it's a demonstration of God's love by God executing his justice against Jesus Christ as our substitute. God's love. Now, understand what I mean by this. God's love can't save anybody. Love motivated God to save his people, but it's not the means of salvation. The means of salvation, means of your, my salvation, is what is theologically called substitution. Peter describes it as this: Christ died, the righteous one, in place of unrighteous ones, to bring us to God. Our salvation came by an act of justice executed against Jesus Christ. And in that, Christ declared God's name to his brethren. And he says, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel." Now, who is that? Well, actually, that refers to everyone who God has called in sovereign grace and who believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. While it uses names like Jacob and Israel, these are symbolic names. The congregation of the Lord is made up of a spiritual Jacob, of a people who know what they are, who know what they are by natures, that they're scoundrels, that they're cheats, and they're liars. You can't trust them. They're wicked. They've gone, everyone, to his own way. That's what the name Jacob signifies. It's actually derived from the name for your heel. And Jacob was the heel grabber. He's the one that, while you're walking along, minding your own business, or he'll reach out and grab you and trip you up and make you fall. And then take what you got. And so we could read this. "You descendants of the scoundrel. You who bear his image. You who are just like your father Jacob. Honor him. Honor this one who declares the name of the Lord in his sufferings. And then revere him, all you descendants of Israel." This was a name given to Jacob by God. Now, Isaac and Rebekah gave him the name Jacob. That was his name by natural birth. But there came a time when God met him, wrestled with him, and got him to submit. God said to him, "Let me go." And Jacob said, "I won't let you go till you bless me." God said, "All right, tell me your name." And you could just see Jacob, you know, my name. Jacob. Sinner. Worthless. Unworthy. And God said to him, you shall no longer be called Jacob, but your name shall be Israel. One who prevails with God. Say, how can anybody prevail with God? It's simple. You cannot by power prevail with God. You cannot by your righteousness prevail with God. But Jacob said, I won't let you go till you bless me. Which is a long way of saying, have mercy on me. Our Lord, the Lord, walking through the city of Jericho, healing lots of people, teaching as he went along, lots of noise, lots of people reaching out to him. And some insignificant man who sat by the road, is blind, begging. He must have heard of Jesus before, but now he realizes Jesus is right nearby, and he begins to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And his cry prevailed, and the Lord stopped. You know, the Lord didn't stop for anybody else. He stopped for the one man in Jericho that cried out for mercy. That's how you prevail with the Lord. You call for mercy. So all you Israelites, you who have prevailed with the Lord, and actually God said you'll be named Israel, you've prevailed with God, you prevailed with men. And how's that? How do you prevail over men? Well, what are men telling you? Men tell you that if you want God's blessings, you got to be good. If you want God's blessings, here's a list of things to do, and here's another list of things not to do, and you be sure to do all the things you're supposed to do and not do any of the things you're not supposed to do, and then God will bless you. And you know what? If they've got the right list, they're right. But you just can't do them. You cannot do the things you're supposed to do, and you cannot avoid doing the things you're not supposed to do. But that's what the world, in one way or another, is always telling people to do. How do you prevail over them? You ignore them and seek the Lord by his grace and mercy. John put it this way, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. It's not saying that faith gives us the power to overcome the world. The mere act of believing for salvation, as opposed to working for salvation, that mere act of believing is the victory over the world. Because everybody else is doing exactly what the world tells them to do. The believer is the only one running upstream to the world. You Israelites, and why should we revere God? Because he is not despised, verse 24, or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Now I want you to think a minute about our Lord there on the cross. And he cries out with these words, and maybe even more, that we find right here in this chapter. Such suffering. Down in verse 6, this abandonment by God and God laying our sins upon him worked in him this, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. Folks held our Lord Jesus Christ in such low esteem, they had utter contempt for him. And he says, I do not even feel that I have the dignity of a man, but am nothing but a maggot, a worm, a thing of filth. And not only was that true with regard to how men saw him, he goes on to say, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And they said that to him as he hung on the cross. Just stand back. Let's watch and see. He said he was the Son of God. Let's see if God comes to his rescue. Look at there. He saved others. He can't save himself. That's what they were saying to him. And you know what? When they said he saved others, he cannot save himself, they were absolutely right. He can't do both. He could save himself. Yes, he could do that. He could have uttered a word and wiped out the world. He could have uttered a word and the nails come out of his hands and feet and him hop down and be completely whole as though nothing had ever happened to him. He could have pointed it at each one of his torturers and taken the life from. He could have done that. But if he'd have done that, he couldn't have saved us. And because he saved us, he couldn't save himself. And God saw that suffering. God saw it because nothing escapes the eye of God. But God saw it because God's the one who inflicted it. God's the one who ordained that this would be the means by which he would save his people. On the day of Pentecost, as Peter preaches the gospel, he says, this same Jesus, this Jesus, you have with wicked hands crucified, but you did so according to God's foreordained purpose. I'm sure the devil, having entered the heart of Judas and already in the hearts of all those Pharisees and the hearts of many of those Roman soldiers, probably thought that he was going to win the day here, that he'd come up with a plan for destroying the Lord's Christ, and that he was going to be victorious after all. He thought this thing was his idea. No, it was the Lord's idea. Once again, the devil was just a tool the Lord used to facilitate carrying it out. And with satanic hatred, men crucified our Lord. And while they crucified him, divine wrath fell on him. Fell on him in its full force. Fell on him and made him cry and howl, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he is the first and only man on earth who uttered those words, and they were absolutely true. God, in all his saving grace, God, in all his love and kindness, left him. And the only God he saw was a God of justice and wrath. God saw this suffering because he's the one that afflicted it. God saw this suffering because he's the only one who could have afflicted it. I know that the crucifixion was a horrible thing. But that wasn't enough in and of itself to put away our sin. There must be a suffering inflicted by God. It says, when he shall make his soul an offering for sin, It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Notice there that that's in what they call the active mood, I believe it is. But he didn't say it was his will that Christ be bruised. That Christ be crushed. It says it was his will to crush him. God himself did it. And God saw it, and here's the response of God to it. He had did not despise nor disdain the suffering of the afflicted one. Now, this business that was transacted there on Calvary was not manward. That is, what Jesus Christ did on Calvary was not toward you and me. It was done in our behalf, that's for sure. But he was not offered to us. That's why it makes no sense to say you need to accept Jesus. Well, I'm sorry, Jesus has never been offered to you. He didn't offer himself to you. The Bible says very plainly, he offered himself without spot to God. We see his suffering and may be moved by it. In fact, if we are believers, we are moved by the tale of his suffering because we know why he suffered. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know the answer. We understand why God forsook the Lord Jesus Christ. He forsook the Lord Jesus Christ because our sins had been laid on him. And a God who delights in justice can do nothing less than abandon those upon whom he finds sin. Abandon them in all his goodness. And instead show up in all his fierce fury and wrath. God saw his suffering. And he didn't say, well, that don't mean nothing. He didn't say, well, good try. He did not mock the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the sad thing. We set forth the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in one way or another, the people of this world do despise and disdain his suffering. Say, how so? Well, they despise and disdain the suffering, some of them, by claiming that only some hideous, primitive, bloodthirsty God would inflict any suffering like that. So they not only despise the one who suffered, they despise the God that made him suffer. And they count the whole thing to be a fairy tale. And say, if that's what God's supposed to be like, well, there is no God. You know, we're not allowed to decide what God is like. He is like whatever. I mean, he is as he is. That's just the way he is. Whether or not you like it. And we cannot determine whether or not God exists by whether or not his declaration of himself fits what we think a God should be. But they despise the God of justice. Therefore, they despise the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's how others despise it. They despise it by thinking that it's not enough. You say, well, how do they do that? By trying to add something to it. Those, as we used to call them, but you gottas. Well, yes, Christ died for sins, but you gotta. Salvation's by grace through faith, but you gotta. And now I've got something that you put after that, something for you to do, as though this isn't enough. You say, well, you got to stop your sinning. Well, if I can stop my sinning, why does the Lord have to suffer for me? Well, you got to do your best. I'm already doing that. It's not good enough, is it? No, they despise him by adding to it. That's why Paul said, I tell you, if you be circumcised, and that was just the particular extra that people were trying to enforce in the church of Galatia. And he said, if you be circumcised, Christ profits you nothing. You have made nothing of the suffering of Jesus Christ. They despise it and disdain it when they say it's not enough. Our Lord saw his own sufferings, and when they were over, he said, it is finished. And unfortunately, most of what goes under the title of Christianity says, well, not quite. Not quite. Well, friends, if he didn't finish it, then it was worthless. Because that's the only two choices. Perfect or worthless. So they disdain and despise the suffering of the Savior. Another way they despise and disdain the suffering of the Savior is acting like it is in their hands to determine whether or not it will do them any good. That's what I heard growing up. Well, Jesus Christ died for everyone. Don't let that be in vain. I remember there was a song. It was, what would have passed for a contemporary Christian song back when I was young, which means it's a rather old song now. But it was one for youth groups to sing, and it was for the Lord's table. And so it quotes a little bit of what the Lord said when he established the Lord's table. It says, this is my body which is broken for you, and for you I bore the pain. This is my body which was broken for you. Oh, don't let it be in vain. That is to despise and disdain the sufferings of the Lord. They can't be in vain. If our Lord suffered for my sins and I am not saved, it means that either he didn't suffer enough or he was not qualified to be my substitute. One way or another, you're casting shade on the Lord Jesus Christ to say that he suffered for somebody's sins, and yet that person ends up in hell anyway. The Bible, the Old Testament says, he shall not fail. And he didn't. And God didn't despise his sufferings. He came as before God, as the high priest used to come into the most holy place. And that high priest would come in with jewels, 12 jewels on a breastplate. Each one of those jewels represented one of the tribes of Israel. He didn't go in for the Gentile nations. High priest didn't go before God for all the people of the world. He went in for those of the house of Israel, of the house of Jacob, the congregation of the Lord. And he represented them. And if he did it right, and he went in there with blood on the Day of Atonement, then Israel's sins were forgiven. Period. The national sins, the covenant, was reestablished for another year. God's favor was upon them. Why? Because the required sacrifice had been offered. Well, Jesus Christ went into that most holy place not made with human hands and not with the blood of bulls and goats, but he went in with his own blood and he offered that in the presence of God. And God didn't despise it. He honored it. Christ said, it is finished. And God said, that's enough. I agree, son. I agree. He saw the suffering of Christ, and he rewarded Christ for his suffering. It is written, ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. And God did. God did. He said, sit here at my right hand, I'll make your enemy as your footstool for your feet. And he is. He didn't disdain that suffering. He didn't hide his face from him, but when the suffering was completed, he answered his cry for help and raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places at his right hand and holds him high and says, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. You better be pleased with him too." That's what God says. You better be pleased with him too. And he kissed the son, says the scriptures, lest he be angry and you perish in your way. People think repentance is about stopping doing this sin and stopping doing that sin. Repenting is stopping despising and disdaining the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ and instead give him honor and glory and call him Lord. That's what the Bible says God's determined to make everybody do. Because of his sufferings, God highly exalted him and gave him a name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of tongues of things in heaven and in earth and below the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. You don't see God saying, "Well, son, I see that you suffered, and we'll see how things work out." No. He said, "I see your suffering. And you prayed to me, Father, I would that those that you have given me would be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And son, you're going to get it. You're going to get it." What's that mean for you and me? Well, if we're among those that were given to the Son, you say, "Well, how can I know that?" Well, if you have trusted your soul to the care of the Son, then you're among them. Because nobody but those who are chosen believe. They weren't chosen because they believe. They believe because they were chosen. But if you're among those chosen who were given to Christ, someday you will be with him. And you will behold his glory. Right now, we try to imagine his glory, but I'm sure we can't even get close. Right now, we think upon his suffering, and that's what we're supposed to do. In this particular phase of our existence, our eye is to be turned to the cross. We do understand he's on the throne. We glorify him for that. But Paul says, "I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. God forbid that I should glory in anything other than the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ." That is the central focus of faith and the life of the believer in this world. Both of the ceremonies that the Lord Jesus gave us point to his death. Paul said, "By this you do show forth the Lord's death till he comes." That's what we're about. Christ and him crucified. We've seen that. We see it with the eye of faith. But someday it'll no longer be the suffering Savior we see. We will look upon his face and we will be amazed at the glory we see. And then we'll be amazed at this, that the same glory we see in him has been worked in us. For it says, John the Apostle said, "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know this, when he appears, that is made manifest, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." No longer seeing him as he was, seeing him as he is, high and exalted, and seated upon a throne. We'll see him as the victorious warrior of God, a upon a white horse and a sword coming out of his mouth, smiting the nations to save his people. And we will not disdain nor despise his sufferings, even then, for we shall see what they accomplished. We know as a matter of doctrine what they accomplished. We shall then know as a matter of experience what those sufferings accomplished. And we will be literally and completely amazed. God listened to him and the cry of his help. So it says, from you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. It says, our Lord went steadfastly to Jerusalem to fulfill his vows. And what's the result? The poor will eat and be satisfied. And they who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. Our Father, thank you for this testimony regarding your Son. We thank you that you had respect unto his sufferings, and that you worked in us so that we would have respect for his suffering. And now as we observe this ceremony, Lord, in which his suffering is shown to us symbolically, we pray that your Spirit would testify with our spirits again that through Christ we are the sons of God. It's in the name of Christ we pray it. Amen. James and Scott, if you'd come up and help us with the Lord's table.
While they hand out the bread, we will open to number 176 in the hymnals. Break thou the bread of life, number 176, and you can remain seated.